As we open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm reading from verse 19 through to verse 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure blood, water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Please be seated. Now, this very astute, learned, anonymous writer of this epistle writes very logically, rationally. And if you look at the passage we just read, you will see two verses, verse 19 and verse 21, which gives us a basis. Since we have confidence, verse 19, since we have confidence, and verse 21, since we have a great priest. The word since assumes that this has already happened. And the grammar, have confidence, in verse 19, we have confidence. And the grammar in verse 21, we have a great priest, is the present. We already have, and we continue to have, it's present and it's continuous tense. And they both, the confidence we already have and continue to have, and the great priest we have and continue to have, form the basis on which there are several commands or exhortations for us. In verse 22, there is the exhortation, let us, because we have confidence, because we have a great priest, let us draw near. Secondly, because we have confidence, because we have a great priest, let us, verse 23, hold fast the confession. And thirdly, let us consider, because we have confidence and continue to have confidence, and because we have a great priest and continue to have a great priest, let us consider. Now, the three exhortations, let us draw near, verse 22. Second, let us, verse 23, hold fast the confession. And the third exhortation, let us consider, are spelled out in each of those references. Let us draw near, how? Let us hold fast, what and how? And let us consider, what and how? And so Bible study becomes easy when we look at a passage with sense that is simple sense and not look for mystical sense or make it complicated by trying to look for something which is not there. And so all this put together gives us something very important. It helps us to see that God in Christ has given us everything and then expects us to fully live stable and fruitful lives. There's no excuse for being unstable, superficial, uncertain, confused. But sadly, that's how most of us live our Christian lives. We are very cocksure about everything else in our lives, but we are not about our Christian lives. It's all fuzzy and confused and very confusing, and therefore very little impact in our own lives, in our own families, and then outside. So Christians, your life can be, should be, must be stable and fruitful. All the chapters up to now helped us to understand, helped the readers to understand the superiority of Christ over the angels, chapter 1 onwards, and Moses and Aaron, the old covenant and its system, the Mosaic laws with its paraphernalia of the temple, tabernacle, offerings and sacrifices. A lot has gone by in more than 9 chapters so far in the epistle to the Hebrews. And having established the superiority of Christ over all these things and presented Christ as all in all, we are now instructed and will be instructed more in all the rest of the chapters to live sensibly. We can't just say we are Christians and always be a nuisance to everybody else and selfish, self-centered, demand our own ways, and give the impression that we are actually not Christians, except in a profession of faith. It's all a bluff, or it's just platitudes. And really, our lives are not very glorifying to Christ. It's not Christ-centered. We're certainly not stable. We're certainly giving a confused picture of Christ himself to a watching world. That is pretty critical of anyone who claims to be a true Christian. They're not critical of Christians per se. They're critical of people who claim to be true Christians. And are you fruitful? Is there anything productive happening out of your life? Or you just a prayer request and a burden even to yourself besides the church? You have lots of prayer requests, hardly anything that glorifies Christ and becomes a praise and worship to Christ. 3 vital requirements are mentioned in our passage under consideration. We have to start right. We have to begin with the right beginnings, right basis. How did I become a Christian is the question you should ask as we come to our first point. We must begin right. Did you begin right? Or someone told you, yeah, it's okay, and you've begun. But at least if you look at it, how you should have begun, then you can kind of go backwards and set some things right for the beginning stage of your Christian life. The second thing that we will look at as a vital requirement for stability and fruitfulness is that we need to have some anchors set anchors have to be secured. You can't have anchors that are shiftable. Anchors must gird our lives. And thirdly, we must be faithful and actively involved in accountable relationships within the church family, a local church family, not in a parachurch organization, in many networks, all kinds of things, butterflies. This epistle was written to Jews who were either true disciples of Jesus, though some were faltering because of persecution. And remember, it was very severe, hard persecution. If it hadn't already happened, it was going to happen, that some would be actually caught and tied alive to big poles and drenched in tar, just like the tar that we use to make roads on which you drive your vehicles and then set aflame to be the light for the feasts that the people held. So who would dare to remain a Christian? It's better to go back to Judaism. There was also the problem, Jesus is coming again, Jesus is coming, everything will be over, but it's delaying a whole lot. And we can get like that too, right? And then forget Jesus coming again and be a joke in our Christian life. Mostly to ourselves. You're not really living for Christ, because you forgot Jesus coming again. There is a day of accounting. And you get tired of living for Christ, so you go back to your old ways. So they were tempted to go back to Judaism. This epistle also addresses those Jews who were around Christians, and even though attracted to Jesus, were sitting on the fence. Both kinds of Jews were being encouraged through this epistle to consider the superiority of Christ and not return to useless old ways, old religious ways, old religious rituals, and to Judaism. If you have Christ, nothing can compare with Christ. Next week I will be housewarming someone who dearly respects me. He's a non-Christian. His whole family, non-Christian family, is going to be there. And I said, you want me to ask Jesus to bless your home? Are you also going to do vastu? He said, yes. Then I said, I can't do what I should do. You want me to do? He said, why? I said, Jesus stands alone. He said, then I'll give up vastu. He said, you better. I did that with one of my own very close family relatives. I said, bless our home. I said, you have too many gods also in this house. Jesus can't share space. Sorry. You may be a son-in-law in the family, but I can't bless in Jesus' name. Jesus is unique. So the first thing that makes for stability and fruitfulness in the Christian life, look at verses 19 to 21 of Hebrews chapter 10. The sad truth is that most Christians, maybe even you, have a poor understanding of the person who Christ is and what he has done, his work, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because you have a poor understanding of who Jesus is and what exactly he has done for your salvation, you have a weak and poor relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not relating with Jesus, understanding the full value of who he is and the full value of what he has done in his sacrifice for you to be saved from your sins. A weak doctrine leads to a weak experience. And therefore, you have a lack of stability and fruitfulness because you do not enjoy the full blessing of knowing Christ and being in Christ. So be clear about the value of Christ and his death. Verses 19 and 20 says, therefore, because everything that is said before this verse is true, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Verse 19 and verse 20 establishes the foundation for what verse 21 will say. So we are not going into verse 21 without saying what verse 19 and 20 establishes as the starting point. Look at verse 19. We have confidence. What does that confidence mean? Already pointed out its present continuous tense, therefore leaves no doubt that this is not just true factually, but it's a done thing and a continually happening thing that becomes the springboard for verse 21, to enter the holy places. And it's mentioned there in verse 92, to enter the holy places. And to enter the holy places, that phrase means the presence of God. To come into the presence of God, we have confidence. It's the starting point. How did you start your Christian faith? How did you become a born-again Christian? What is your claim to being saved? Only if you have this confidence. Which confidence? Everything that was said about Christ in this epistle. Who is he? And what he has done. But the clue is also there in verse 19. We enter by the blood of Jesus. You come into God's presence. How? Only, not through the name of Jesus only, but through the blood of Jesus. Please don't say, I take the name of Jesus and you haven't submitted to the blood of Jesus. And please understand here, it's not your repentance or your faith. It is the blood of Jesus. However much you repent and however much you take the name of Jesus and however much you talk about Christian things, if you haven't really understood the blood of Jesus, which means that he shed his blood, which means he actually physically died for one purpose. only because you're a sinner. So you're acknowledging that you're a sinner. Have no value, no self-esteem, no pride, no ego to hold on to and say, I have something about me that has value. You have absolutely zero value in your own estimate, not just before God, but because you have come before God and you have understood the shed blood of Jesus and the purpose of that shed blood of Jesus, you acknowledge what He says about you, that you have no value. And please don't buy into this, that by Jesus loving you so much that He shed His blood for you, He elevates your dignity. We do everything to elevate our dignity and self-esteem. Oh, God loves us very much. He gave His only Son to die for us, but not to make us great. How great I am because Jesus loves me. It's not the song we are to sing. How great thou art. And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. I don't twist it around to bring about the teaching about self-esteem and dignity of man. And this verse is establishing that you cannot, you have no right, no privilege to come into God's presence, which means you, God will not hear your prayers. You can't be in God's presence if you have not surrendered to the death of Jesus for your sins. If you have no confidence that your sins are washed clean and your guilt has been removed, you cannot enter God's presence. Why? Because He is absolutely holy and you are absolutely sinful. And even if you don't want to subscribe to what I am emphasizing, that you are absolutely sinful, even a little bit of sin will be rejected by the absolutely holy God. But the Bible doesn't give us levels of sinfulness, no? That anyone can be less or more sinful than somebody else. We are all sinners and absolutely unworthy of His love, but He loved us. That elevates His love, not my dignity. You can be made fit to enter God's presence only if you are washed in the blood of Christ. So next time you sing, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, please understand what Hebrews is teaching, this letter is teaching. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Believers, we need to take this seriously. If you are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and He has washed, cleansed and taken away your sins, then that gives you not just hope, not just the intention. Many of us have a lot of intentions. From today, I intend to spend more time with God. Or you have desire. Oh, I long to, I desire, I want to, you know. Make lots of commitments to spend time alone with God. It's not that. If you are washed, cleansed, and you know Christ has taken away your sins because He shed His blood to do that, that gives you confidence. Confidence, not hope, not intention, not desire, but confidence to enter His presence. And that confidence to enter God's presence is a right and privilege that no power in heaven or earth can take away, rob from you. Except what do? You rob it from yourself. How much time do you spend in prayer and with the Bible every day? We have confidence to enter His presence and we don't enough. So you rob yourself of this And therefore you rob yourself of stability and fruitfulness. As you travel past temples, mosques, shrines, see the long lines. There are so many people who long to speak, get darshan, the attention of someone, something out there. You have confidence, privilege, right, to enter into God's presence through the blood of Christ. You have the privilege and right, confidence, to enter into the presence of El Shaddai, the living, almighty God, the only true God. You don't have to ring a bell to wake him up. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Even though there are a million people who have that privilege to enter by the blood of Christ, his presence, he doesn't see you as a little speck of dust. And he gives you that privilege and confidence to enter his presence. And it's the new and living way. If you look at 19 and 20 of chapter 10. The living new way, road to know God personally. The day Jesus died, the curtain that separated the common people from the presence of God in the Jewish temple was dramatically and supernaturally torn apart. Jesus' death on Calvary replaced the old religion with its restrictions to enter the presence of God. Jesus died and rose again from the dead and is the living way to know. Do you know God? Do you know anyone important? Anyone influential? You can know God, the most powerful. You don't need influence with him. He's given you the right and privilege to have confidence to enter through the new and living way, through the blood of Christ. And to be in his presence. He's the living, living God. I hope it motivates you. Not just to desire. Not just to intend. Not just to make another commitment today. But I have confidence to enter and stay in the presence of God. To do your work, your cooking, your showering, everything in the presence of the living God. Not only do you start with that confidence, but look at verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. The house of God is the church of God, the family of God. And local churches are parts of that house of God. So in verse 21, we have the foundation that adds to the confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, so that we can be stable and fruitful in our Christian lives. Did you start your Christian life not just saying, Jesus is my personal Savior? That's a lot of wrong connotations with it, personal Savior. A lot of superficial connotations. It doesn't do much, because Jesus can't be your personal property. You better be Lord and Savior. And you become his personal property. But is he also your great priest? Is he your great high priest? And as you understand the fullness of what he actually does as the high priest,
to save you from all your sins. It'll lead to a full enjoyment of your Christian life instead of having a shallow, hypocritical, unstable, and superficial Christian life. You'll be fruitful and stable. What did the Jewish high priest do? One significant role, only one. The Jewish high priest, unlike the other priests who were offering sacrifices all the time, all the year, this Jewish high priest once a year offered that sacrifice for atonement, the Day of Atonement sacrifice for the sins of all Israel. He presided over that Day of Atonement sacrifice by first offering a sin offering for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. What did Jesus do as our great high priest? He offered himself. He is the high priest who offered not an animal but himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and not once a year, repeatedly every year, but once and for all time, for all sinners that are the elect of God. Never to be repeated. You know, understanding that, I know that anything to do with my sin being washed away, my sins being forgiven, my sins being cleansed, and the wrath of God taken away from me, no more guilt, it's all established once for all. I never need to, and if my mind plays games, emotional games overtake my mind and I'm not thinking clearly, I don't need to go for psychological counseling. I need to go back to the truth. He's my high priest. He offered himself how many times? There's no more sacrifice for sins. So what am I feeling guilty and burdened about my guilts and my past and my generational sins and all that humbug that is being bandied around? And I need to be cleansed from my past and the curse in my family and rubbish that goes around, right? A lot of humbugging. There are organizations that have deliverance ministries for people who are carrying burdens of their father's sins and their past. And we carry burdens about our enslavement to some habits. How many times has Jesus died for our sins? Will he die again for your sins? Is it over? Did he say it is finished? Did God the Father, when Jesus returned to heaven in the exalted place that he is in, did he offer his sacrifice as a finished work? And did the Father accept it as finished? Then why doesn't your mind accept it and discipline your emotions to accept it? And then you'll be free to be stable and fruitful. You need to understand the role of Jesus as your high priest. In Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. The point of what? Everything that is taught in the book of Hebrews about Jesus, compared to everything else, Moses, angels, Aaron, religion, sacrifices, etc., etc., the point of everything is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have a high priest, exactly appropriate and big enough and complete enough to do what he was meant to do, and therefore there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, our high priest, was both the sacrifice and the one who offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins to be washed away. And our high priest then went, took his exalted place given to him by the Father, and he stands before the Father as our advocate, interceding for us. And remember what was taught in a previous sermon. He's not begging the Father, "Oh, you know, I died for this unstable Christian. I died for this unworthy Christian. I died for this person who's struggling." No, no, no. He's not begging and reminding the Father. The Father actually foreordained the death of his Son. So he doesn't have to convince the Father. The Father says, "I've already accepted your offering of yourself as a finished work. It's over." So the intercession is just an eternal tense. And when we go to heaven, we will not have past tense, present tense, and future tense. We will have our intercessor still interceding for us, still being our intercessor without time and tense. And so the rest of our passage, 19 to 25 of Hebrews chapter 10, is just logically continuing in a sequence of things that must be true and has to be true in our lives. And so we examine ourselves, are these really true in our lives? To make sure that we are stable and fruitful Christians. So what's the next sequence of verses? Verses 22 to 24. A good foundation, just like a ship secures strong anchors, will keep you from drifting during the storms of life and the doubts of life. You will not fall prey to shipwreck. So three anchors are given in our passage. First of all, the anchor of, or the security of, being fully regenerated. Fully regenerated. Are you fully regenerated? Believers must enjoy full and free salvation in Christ. And this verse 22, which speaks about being fully regenerated as our first anchor, uses the words, "Let us draw near." How? With a true heart, first of all, then in full assurance of faith, that's the second. And then with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, third. And fourthly, our bodies washed with pure water. Please understand the washing of pure water. John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5 is parallel to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, and it's the washing of regeneration. It is not water baptism. It is not actual water. It is being in Christ and being fully regenerated. Just like Romans chapter 6 talks about those of you who were baptized in Christ, are baptized into his death. That baptism is nothing to do with water baptism. Romans chapter 6. So what is being fully regenerated? What is full and free salvation? What is complete salvation? Now you might be living carefree lives and thinking you're a pretty good Christian, but actually your carefreeness is carelessness. Callousness. Because you don't think deeply about the things of Christ, and therefore you don't allow yourself to feel guilty about the things that are missing in your Christian life. Now, I've given a lot of thought to why most Christians don't feel bad about living shallow Christian lives. It's because you've tuned out guilt feelings by not thinking too deeply about what it means to be a real Christian consistently. But I hope you can admit that you are not fully harnessing your full potential to serve Christ, to be fruitful for Christ and His church. Are you living out the full potential of your Christian life? I don't think so. In being saved from the wrath of God, in being saved from our sins, in being saved from the consequences of sin, we should have everything to live stable, fruitful lives that please God. But do we? Verse 22 starts with saying, draw near to God. And the draw near to God is explained and expounded in that verse with several phrases which we will look at. And as you look at the whole thing, you will see that the draw near to God is to fully enjoy the completeness we have in Christ. And those parts in verse 22 are parts of salvation, regeneration. First of all, you must have a true heart. See? Draw near to God with a true heart. Do you have a true heart? Has your heart become true? David talks about my heart is. Anyone know? David says my heart is fixed. My heart is not going all over the place. Proverbs 4 speaks about keep your heart, for from it flows all the issues of life. How's your heart? Stable? You must have a true heart, single heart. From the inside, a heart that is saying one thing, has integrity. Integrity means one. The whole and the parts are all in agreement. It means honest. It means sincere. Sincere heart. Honest heart. Draw near to God. Enter God's presence with a true heart. If you are regenerated, what's happened to your heart? Has it become a true heart? Examine yourself. And then it says, all lies, bluffing, hiding and compromising in that true heart will go away, right? You don't have to hide. You can be transparent. But then look at it. Full assurance of faith. I hope you see the word full. It's not just assurance. Full. Are you absolutely full? Not half full. Because the glass you think is half full and someone else says it's half empty. We're not talking about that kind of full. Full means full to the brim, overflowing. Full assurance of what? It's not just full of assurance of feeling. I feel sure. No. It's full assurance of what? Faith. Assurance means to be completely without doubt. Are you plagued with doubt? Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Part of being fully regenerated is being fully without doubt. And please see, it's the assurance of faith, which means not just a trust that is mystical. I trust God, but it's faith, it's belief. What do you believe? Have you clarity about your beliefs? It's full assurance of beliefs. First of all, it starts with the person of Christ. What do you believe about Christ? Who is he? Do you have a clear doctrine about Christ? Do you have a clear doctrine, beliefs about his work on Calvary? As you keep walking with Christ, are you doctrinally, theologically thinking about what you believe without doubt? Faith is trust that is based on beliefs, not a vague feeling that God will somehow work things out for you. You must know the details of what and why you believe, not by second-hand knowledge, but by personal heart study, because you want to understand for yourself and have strong convictions. Full assurance of faith means you are full of convictions that are unshakable. Those strong convictions lead to a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Look at the conscience. Described with the adjective evil. You know, my strong convictions, my beliefs that are fully assured will help my conscience. That is that gift from God that helps me to know what is right and wrong. And how will I know what is right and wrong if I don't know the doctrines of the Christian faith which are in the Bible? And don't tell me that doctrines are hard to study. Doctrines are what you glean from reading the Word of God, and you have to put it together systematically. What do you believe about the person of Christ? What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? What do you know about Calvary? What do you know about sin? What do you know about each thing that becomes a subject on its own? And you collect Bible verses together and you understand what the Bible teaches about each subject. And then you build your conscience, which is an evil conscience, with all the right truth. And then your conscience is transformed by the cleansing of Christ's blood. And then look at the body, what it says about the body. Our bodies washed with pure water. You know, our bodies are not saved at salvation. We have the old body with the new nature of Christ. And so we have to present our bodies a living sacrifice and to be cleansed continuously by the blood of Christ. Daily, moment by moment. Your tongues, your minds. You can blurt out all kinds of things, right? When you don't get your way. How irritating it is to finish church and go down and then have to deal with all those vegetable vendors for our parking spot. You reveal whether you're a real Christian in all those kinds of small and big issues. We need to consciously, intentionally ask God to keep cleansing not just our full body but every part of our bodies. All this, the true heart, the full assurance of faith, the hearts that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed, is all part of one salvation, one regeneration. And then verse 23 gives us another anchor. Not only are you fully regenerated, that's the first anchor. The second anchor, look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised is faithful. The four there is a fulcrum. And verse 23 can be divided into two parts. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. One. Why? Four. He who promised is faithful. What's the second anchor? The security of a wholehearted trust. Hold fast the confession of your hope. What's this anchor for Christian stability and fruitfulness? It's clinging on to, never letting go. Hold fast what you speak, the confession of your hope. And remember, our hope is described in the Bible as a living hope, sure hope, not wishful thinking. It's not perhaps, as we look into the future and we know Jesus Christ is coming and we will have a new heaven and a new earth and a new life and full salvation, the climax of salvation. We're sure of it. So verse 23, if you look at it carefully, it's putting the onus of responsibility to be firm, to hold fast upon ourselves. Two phrases, hold fast, and it says without wavering. Who should not waver? You should not. Who should hold fast? You should. When you think about your future, when you talk about your future, unlike the unbelievers, unlike those without hope and without God in this world, you must have a strong conviction that your future is what? Absolutely secure. It's anchored and not sifting. You don't have a hint of doubt about your future. You will never lose your salvation. You will never lose Christ. You will never lose everything Christ has died to purchase for you. The inheritance that is unperishing, doesn't fade, is never lost. Do not let this conviction about your future security slip out of your mind and emotions when you face troubles. Will your anchor hold, says the hymn writer, in the storms of life? Verse 23 gives a reason why you can hold fast to your hope. For he who promised is faithful, not because I am strong, but the one who promised is what? Not only strong, but he never lies. Jesus, for instance, in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verse 39 said, "And this is the will of God who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." You know, people challenge the doctrine of election and predestination, and also the eternal security of the believer. What is the will of the Father who sent Jesus? And this plan was from the foundation of the world. Look at John chapter 6 verse 39. "It is the will of the one who sent me that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And in that same chapter 6 of John's Gospel verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That encapsulates the doctrine of election. But it also there is saying an "I will," is that an unshakable promise of Jesus and conviction of Jesus, "and I will raise him up on the last day." Then who are you, or any theologian or Bible translator, to diminish or dilute and adulterate the doctrine of eternal hope in Christ? And then look at verse 24. The anchor of provocative fellowship, provocative fellowship. Let us consider, verse 24, how to stir up one another to love and good works. The Christian's responsibility to remain and grow more stable in Christ is a constant struggle. While Christ has finished all the work to make this true, and while Christ continues to provide every help to keep us from being unstable, we must keep doing everything to remain stable. And what is verse 24 telling us? It's the anchor of provocative fellowship, which means attending worship services, attending home fellowship groups, and other meetings routinely is not good enough. Oh, I go to church and I take my Bible with me and we are there. You look at verse 24 and see it's a command that we must not only be there, but we must consider. See, the command is to consider. And consider means calculate, think, evaluate, and come to a conclusion why we meet together with other believers. It is to stir up, to provoke one another for two important tasks in our Christian life. The first task is to provoke one another to love. The second task is to provoke one another to do good works. So each time you meet other Christians in any meeting of Christians, formally or informally, even when you meet over coffee, the result must be that you are provoked or provoking and inspiring one another to love more and to do more good works. And don't think you've done enough. Stir up. Examine whether this is happening when you meet other believers. If it's not happening, then all this fellowship we talk about is something other than real Christian fellowship. Because why do we need one another? It's to consider how. So there has to be a plan for the meeting, even over coffee, informally, and informal meetings. And all facilitators, leaders of the women's group, men's group, facilitators of home study groups, prayer meetings, are you considering how and coming up with some practical ways to provoke everyone who meets and you meet with to provoke one another to love and good works? Verse 25, with which we end, has two points. In the first part of verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 10, we have this: not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Without meeting together, you cannot be accountable. I hope that makes sensible sense. And meeting together with whom? Other committed believers. You cannot become a stable Christian. And the passage is elaborating this. Verse 25 is elaborating it. We've already got verse 24. Don't forget, verse 24 is linked with verse 25. Christians grow into stable and fruitful Christians only when they depend upon one another. And there are lots of other verses. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Bear one another's burdens. There are many exhortations that are about the requirement that believers must be responsible for one another. So I've given you that sheet of the one another's, and I hope you see more than 17 references there. One another, one another, one another, one another in the local church. We become born again Christians, but then we neglect the command and obligation of meeting together with other believers on a regular basis. That is the habit that is not only amongst us in this local church, but was the habit of some even when Hebrews was written in the first century. So this is a habit from the beginning of the church. And when you don't take the meeting seriously and you're always walking around and getting up and looking at your watch and, you know, not participating and getting involved, you are doing what? You're taking it lightly. Any and every pretext to get up, to go to the washroom, to get water, to get bored, to forget your Bibles. Why are you coming to church? Why are you coming to the meeting, even in a home fellowship group? Why are you answering your cell phones during the service or texting? We neglect the meeting together when we come late, when we absent ourselves because of a non-serious health issue. I have a backache, I have diarrhea, I have, as if there are no toilets. Taking unnecessary breaks, visiting friends, relatives, or they have come. We neglect the meeting of ourselves together when we attend, but do not participate in the prayer time, in the singing, in listening attentively to the Word of God. When your motive for attending is less than the committed worship of God and the accountable fellowship, and you're doing nothing to serve, you're neglecting the meeting and the purpose of the meeting together. When your part in the church family does not provoke someone, another believer, stirs them to love and good works, your attendance at the meeting is actually neglecting the meeting together, as is the habit of some. So you're neglecting the meeting together when you neglect the purpose God has ordained for the meeting together. There are some people who don't even think church membership and accountable church membership is important. You'll never become a stable. You will never become a stable or fruitful Christian. The second part of verse 25 says about encouraging one another. It's not only don't neglect the meeting together. That last statement, that one last statement tells us everything about why we gather together. Besides to worship God, it is to encourage one another. The word encourage includes the idea of strengthening, building up, imploring, begging, calling out and calling back, giving a strong push on towards a purpose. You can't be part of an accountable local church if you're not encouraging somebody else. Whenever we meet together at a church service or prayer meeting, home group, or any other church gathering, our fellowship must result in someone getting encouraged by meeting with us. That's that certain, specific, purposeful fulfillment of the exhortation of verse 25. And the purpose is linked with verse 24. To love and good works, you have to provoke. And the picture is equivalent to that spurs in a cowboy's boots that he digs to the underbelly of a horse that he's riding. And as he digs that and it pokes the flesh of the belly of the horse, it moves and reacts. What are the closing words of verse 25? All the more, as you see the day approaching, Jesus is coming back, is he? This morning I woke up and I allow myself to feel guilty when I think, oh, yesterday did I think the same way as I am thinking today? Jesus is coming. Today I thought, did I think about it yesterday? And I allow myself to feel guilty if I'm not thinking Jesus coming again all day. I should feel guilty. Because look at the motivation. As you see the day drawing near, Jesus coming without any more signs or warnings, what should happen? We should all the more provoke one another to love and good works. We should all the more not neglect meeting together. We should all the more encourage one another. You know why? Because at the judgment seat of Christ, at the rapture, Jesus will ask us if we neglected the meeting of ourselves. Were we part of a local church? His bride? Or were we our own independent, opinionated, egoistical, so-called Christian? Unaccountable. He's only coming back for his church. Were you part of my church? Or you were part of your own idea of what a church is? And you broadened it and diluted it. And in that church, were you accountable? And was your life stable and fruitful to provoke somebody else to love and good works and to encourage them? The judgment seat of Christ is real. The Bema seat of Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. We will be rewarded, not punished, for how we help one another to become mature, stable, fruitful Christians. But the question is, are you fully regenerated? Did you begin right? Do you have those anchors? Do you know Christ? And are you committed to His church? Our Father, we thank you. We thank you so much.